Well, the prophet Isaiah ministered over a long period of time, and his ministry featured many challenges and trials. Many of the kings of Israel and Judah during his lifetime who ruled were wicked, and they rejected the Lord. And we remember, these are God's people. This was the visible church in that day. Many of the sermons and prophecies that he was called to preach were messages of judgment against the nations, including God's own people, Israel and Judah, due to their sin. Isaiah had a difficult calling. We read in Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, after that grand vision of Jesus Christ sitting on the throne with the seraphim, saying, "Holy, holy, holy," this is the message he was told by God. "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." We read further in verses 11 and 12. "Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." In these verses, God reveals that he would remove his covenant people from the promised land, the visible church in the world at that time, and send them into captivity. How heart-wrenching this would have been for Isaiah. A difficult message to declare. Isaiah had a very difficult calling as a prophet of the Lord. Yet, this prophetic calling also included a message of mercy to a remnant of those who would believe. We read in verse 13, "But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." Hope was prophesied by Isaiah as well. God revealed not only coming judgment through Isaiah for his covenant people due to their persistent sinful rebellion, but he also revealed that there would be a remnant of people who he would protect, who he would save and lead back to the land of promise after their coming captivity. There would be a holy seed who would remain. And this preservation of a holy seed, a holy people, who God would save in the midst of promised exile and destruction, is the context, broadly speaking, of our chapter here in Isaiah 55. And as we will see, God will not reject his people. His covenant will not fail, and he will save his people from their sins and from their enemies. In Isaiah 55, God's gracious call is a wonderful part of the gracious message of Isaiah's ministry. The wonder is that even though Isaiah ministered over 2,500 years ago, his message is as applicable today for us as it was the day he proclaimed it. And this is because the plight of all people is the same today as it was back then. There is truly nothing new under the sun, is there? While we don't have the Assyrian or Babylonian armies bearing down on us here in the United States, we have a deeper and more profound need that all people have, don't we? We are sinners. In our natural state, outside of the grace of God, without the Holy Spirit regenerating us, we're at enmity with God, and are under his hand of judgment and wrath. Furthermore, we're spiritually thirsty and hungry, and are unable to find the spiritual nourishment to save ourselves in our own strength and from our own devices. We need a Savior who will be able to wash us clean from our sins, to reconcile us to God, and to spiritually nourish our hungry souls. And that is what we find here declared in Isaiah 55. We find an invitation to everlasting life. In this beautiful chapter, God Himself calls people to find life that He graciously provides. First, we see in our text a great call. The first verse we encounter in our text reveals a great call. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Well, in light of the great rebellion and sinfulness that Isaiah called out and exposed in his ministry, not only from the pagan nations, but so tragically from God's own people, this call here in Isaiah 55 is most remarkable, most wonderful. We have here God Himself calling people to come to Him and find spiritual nourishment, not in scant amounts, but in grand abundance. This is a great call indeed, and has many glorious aspects to it. We find that this is a universal call. God extends the call to come to Him to all peoples. Now, this call to everyone, and in the context of the Old Testament, when God's word was largely stewarded only by the Jewish nation, this call to come to the Lord, being universal, is very gracious. God calls people from all walks of life, from all nations and from all backgrounds. And didn't this so wonderfully then foreshadow the ministry after Jesus Christ that, for example, the Apostle Paul had, an apostle to the Gentiles? Well, that this call is universal points to the reality that the gospel call through Jesus Christ must extend to all nations in the New Testament age in which we live. And that's why the OPC sends out missionaries, doesn't it? A good and proper thing, in obedience to this very command. God elects to save His people from all nations and provides the means by which He does this in His own Son, Jesus Christ. Well, despite being a just God and one who will punish sin and righteousness, here we see that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that the offer of salvation is free and legitimately given to all. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, consider then once again God's call to come to Him in your own spiritual thirst and your need. Find in Him again life-quenching of your spiritual thirst, nourishment from Christ. Jesus said in John 4, verse 14, "The water that I give will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Dear ones, be nourished in His goodness and grace through Jesus Christ. Well, along with being a universal call to all peoples, it is also a merciful call. God extends the call to those who are needy. Ho, everyone who thirsts. In his commentary in Isaiah, Derek Thomas remarks that sinners have nothing with which to bargain with God for their salvation. We have nothing to offer onto the table. Here God's call is directed to those who cannot pay. "And you who have no money, come buy and eat." It is free to those who are offered it. And this is so vital, isn't it? Because we can't afford it if God were to demand payment. The blessings of eternal life are inaccessible to us because of our sin. If it were up to us, if we needed to do something to get it. But people cannot earn God's blessings offered here. Sin makes people unworthy, and their labors are valueless before God when it comes to earning salvation. People are in themselves, outside of the grace of God coming upon them. Well, they're lost in spiritual darkness and cannot find the Lord without His leading them to Himself through this gospel call. And by nature, we're all in spiritual darkness and do not even comprehend the magnitude of our deadness. If it weren't for the Lord shining His light of truth in us, we wouldn't even know we needed a Savior at all. We don't think that we need to be saved from ourselves and our sins. People lost in their sins don't want a Savior. God needs to make the first move toward us. And this is what we read here in our text. God, out of His abundant love, has called people to quench their thirst in Him. You see, God loves His covenant people. God's call to everlasting life is indeed a most merciful call. Well, this call is also a reasonable call. Nothing else will meet our needs, and nothing else will quench the spiritual hunger and thirst that we have. When we live in sin and rebellion, we are not living for the very purpose for which we have been made, for God's glory. Outside of God's grace and mercy, we're wandering aimlessly in life and are heading to eternal death and destruction. But here in Isaiah 55, we have invitations from God Himself to everlasting life. And in light of the fact that people who are offered such blessing are deserving of God's just wrath, combined with the infinite magnitude of what God is offering, eternal life, this call, in its very essence, is the most reasonable call that anyone could imagine, isn't it? Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? We read in verse 2. Indeed, why do we constantly strive for happiness in things and people other than what our God has provided in Jesus Christ? Why would we spend our resources, our effort, our hopes in what does not satisfy? The temporary pleasures of a fading world. God offers here eternal life, endless life, everlasting life, life that will never fade. Oh, this call is the most reasonable call. Furthermore, this is a call to abundance. God's call is not a call to the basic necessities, bare life, just bread and water. He offers abundance and riches. Come buy wine and milk, the food of kings. Listen carefully to me, he says, and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Oh, what rich, gracious language from our God, who is setting a spiritual feast before us. God isn't offering physical sustenance and physical food here. While we have such needs, and God indeed deeply cares for our bodies and commands us to do the same, our greatest needs are not physical. No matter how physically healthy we are, we all know that one day we will die. Our lives on this earth are indeed but a vapor. Perhaps you who are older, who have a crown of gray hair on your head, understand this. You look back, and where did the time go? You children, perhaps, you think you have all the time in the world. Eternity seems to stretch before you in this life. But one day, if the Lord grants you enough, you'll look back and say, where did the time go? God is offering a much longer lasting nourishment, food for the soul. Our soul is eternal and continues on after death. And the Lord is offering spiritual food that will provide spiritual nourishment in abundance, leading to everlasting life. And the food He offers is found in His Word. And this is what Peter recognized in John 6, verse 68. We know that beautiful verse, John 6, verses 68. This is one of the most glorious proclamations. Jesus, having said that He is the bread and water that people need, offended some of His disciples who left, and He asked His 12, do you also want to go away? We read in verse 68, but Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Mr. Both just testified, isn't it? That Jesus Christ is His Lord and Savior, the Son of the living God. Through God's Word, through Christ's Word, we have life because God's Word points us to Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who gives us life by faith in His name. Well, along with being a universal call, a merciful call, a reasonable call, and an abundant call, God's call here in Isaiah 55 is a call which must be listened to. We read in verse 2, "Listen carefully to me," God says. And in verse 3, "Incline your ear and come to me." God calls people to listen carefully to Him and to incline their ear to Him and to what He's saying. Well, why must we listen carefully to what God has said here? And the answer is revealed in verse 3. "Hear, and your soul shall live." Hear, and your soul shall live. We must listen to God's call very carefully because everything depends on it. Our very lives depend on it. Our eternal future depends on it. And consider that the alternative is not to not listening to God's call is death. Death. God is the source of life. The only life. God is life. And rejecting Him is the source of death, because in rejecting God and His great call to come to Him, we are rejecting the only source of life and goodness and grace. In our sinful, rebellious state, outside of the grace of God, we are prone to waste our resources on that which is not bread, that which does not satisfy. We're prone to idolatry. We're prone to set things and people in our lives who we desire to give all of our time and resources and effort to, and who we like to praise. You look at the magazines, and all the Hollywood stars are on the covers. People dote over this and idolize these people, wanting what they have, the fame and the power. So often our hearts are given over to seeking one pleasure to the next. We look for ease, for power, for things which make us feel good about ourselves. As professing Christians, we might even find ourselves boasting and resting in our own profession of faith, or the fact that we are part of a denomination of churches which hold to sound doctrine. Now, those things are vitally important. We must profess our faith. We ought to be in a church that is faithful and true to God's Word. But those things are not an end in themselves. They are not the source of our boast. Those things point to Jesus Christ. And it is in Jesus Christ that our faith must be. In His death. In His resurrection. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that's why the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is a faithful church. It points people to the Lord. We must not only hear this call, but listen to God and obey His summons to come to Him. And so we see that Isaiah 55 features a great call. Well, we also see in our text a gracious covenant. And this call of God is a call to a covenant relationship with God. We read in verse 3, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Well, what is a covenant? What do we see here? What is this covenant that we read here in our text? Well, theologian Louis Burkhoff defines a covenant to mean a gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through Christ, and the sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience. We see then that definition, faith and repentance, the work of Christ being elevated. And here we see the first part of this covenant articulated in our text. God is declaring a covenant, a gracious agreement with His people, a people who have up to this point spent their money for what is not bread and which does not satisfy. And here God is offering to make a covenant with them. And this covenant, this promised relationship, is beautiful. It is a gracious covenant and is often called the covenant of grace. It is so called because God didn't have to enter into such a gracious covenant with His people and save them from their sins. But He has declared salvation and a relationship with His people based on His own goodness and love. An aspect of this graciousness is that it cannot be earned, as we've seen, but it is freely offered, freely given by God. We read in verse 2 that the people have spent their wages for what does not satisfy. Wages are given based on work. But the wages that sinners earn from the work that they do not profit at all. Rather, this covenant is offered in grace and cannot be earned by merit, not our own merit. It's a gift from God. And isn't it so summarized, so pointedly and succinctly in Romans 6, verse 23? For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In our text, God is calling His people and entering into a gracious covenant with them. Well, this covenant is also an everlasting covenant. This covenant will never end. We will never be one day as God's people in glory, and God will say, enough, the time has run out. It's over. Oh no, the blessings flowing from this covenant will continue on and on and on and on for all eternity. And that this covenant is an everlasting covenant means that it is an unchanging covenant. Because God is unchanging also means that His covenant is unchanging. Commentator John Oswalt remarks that God's love and commitment are not changeable. This is a beautiful reality. God is eternally committed to His people. What joy does that give us, dear brothers and sisters in Christ? The promises of God are sure and amen in Jesus. And this gives us comfort and joy because His promises and His covenant to His people will never fail. Well, along with being gracious and everlasting, it is a sure covenant. It is absolutely certain. The mercy is sure. The results of this covenant is life. We read in verse 3, incline your ear and come to me and hear, and your soul shall live. Now, some of you know I was a police officer for a number of years up in Canada. And in the law, when it said you shall do something, well, I had no choice. I had to do that if the circumstances arose. I had to enforce certain laws. I had no discretion. I could reduce speeding tickets, but in some cases I couldn't. Well, here we have your soul shall live. Not may live, shall live. The life offered is certain. Shall is a term of certainty, and it is applied to the life-giving aspect of the covenant. And that means that those who are in covenant with God will absolutely, with all certainty, have life. And finally, this covenant of grace is a messianic covenant. It is called the sure mercies of David in verse 3. And David, the greatest king of Israel, was the object of God's great grace and mercy. God's covenant with David consisted of the unmerited favor of the Lord. We all know and recoil perhaps in reading some of the sinful episodes involving David. His sins are exposed for us all to read about in Scripture. Yet he was the object of God's unchanging love. God made a covenant with David that he would bless David and not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel forever. And this seemed to fail, didn't it? As God's people went into captivity and the line of promise seemed to fade away. Seemed to be lost in history. Until Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who came from the line of David, is the complete and total fulfillment of God's covenant with David. And isn't that the beauty of the genealogies in Luke and Matthew? Outlining this covenant faithfulness that through David's line, a Messiah would come. And we have the proof in Scripture. It would have been remarkable for the Jews to see, you're right, this one is from David. God is true. Isaiah predicted that Jesus Christ would be the fulfillment of his covenant, declaring in Isaiah 42, 6 and 7 about Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And this is one of the declarations of the coming Messiah, prophesied by Isaiah. And it is the same in our text here in Isaiah 55. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant promises to His people. The sure mercies of David are mercies which are seen in Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah who came from the line of David and who lives and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over His people and over the whole world forever. And He reigns so at this moment. And this is what the Apostle Paul referred to in his sermon recorded for us in Acts 13 that we read earlier. We read again verse 34 there. And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. You see, Paul knew that that comment related to Jesus Christ. The sure mercies of David referred to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because in His resurrection, He defeated the powers of sin and Satan and earned eternal life. He won victory and eternal life for His people. Therefore, Paul declares later in Acts 13, verse 38, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. There is sure mercy in the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Because by faith in Him, our sins are forgiven and we're reconciled to God. And therefore, this gracious covenant that God calls His people to is sure life and salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. It cannot be earned, and it is offered to thirsty and hungry sinners who know that they cannot save themselves and who God calls to come to Himself to find abundant life in Christ. In our text, we see a great call and a gracious covenant. Well, finally, the invitation to eternal life also features a glorious champion. Not only does our text feature a great call and a gracious covenant, but we also read of a glorious champion in verses 4 and 5, who will take up the cause of His people and draw them to Himself. We read again, indeed, I have given Him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Well, up to this point, those being addressed are in the plural. God is speaking to His people and inviting them to come to have eternal life. But here in verses 4 and 5, we read of an individual being called a witness and a leader and a commander of the people. And in one respect, this is referring to David. And this is what the faithful in Israel would have recalled the days during the reign of King David when Israel was a nation which feared the Lord. But this cannot be limited to David, who Paul reminded his hearers in that sermon in Acts 13 that he was dead and buried and that he saw corruption. We have already seen that the sure mercies of David ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the glorious champion of His people, described in these two verses. And here in verse 4, Isaiah describes Him in two ways. First, Jesus is a witness to the people. Now, David did indeed bear witness, didn't he? He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. But this designation is ultimately fulfilled in Christ Jesus, who is called a witness in Scripture. Before Pontius Pilate, Jesus made this remarkable statement in John 18, verse 37. He said to Pilate, you rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus bore witness to the truth. Well, we also read in Revelation 1, verse 5, that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is a witness of God's incredible grace to mankind. And for Him, the price of such a gospel call was His own death on the cross. And this is what He declared in His preaching and suffering during His earthly ministry. And the same witness to life in Jesus Christ is declared by all those who were called to preach the gospel. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, the Apostle Paul write, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Paul was a witness as well. Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, and through the witness of the church ever since, is a faithful witness of the truth of God's greatness, mankind's sinfulness and need, and salvation in Christ alone. And so we see that Jesus Christ is ultimately the witness spoken about in verse 4. Well, along with being a witness, we read that he is a leader and commander for his people. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is what Isaiah prophesies here. The Messiah will be the leader and commander of his people. In Colossians 1, 17 and 18, we read, "And he," that is Jesus Christ, "is before all things. And in him all things consist. He is the head of the body," a leader and commander, "the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Jesus Christ now sits at the right hand of God and reigns and rules over all. He is triumphant over sin and Satan and leads his people into salvation. His word, the Bible, is now our rule for faith and life and has authority over our lives because it is the word of God. He is our leader and commander through his word. And he is the ultimate and perfect leader and commander of his people. And finally, in light of the fact that he is the witness and the leader and commander of his people, he is also the desire of all peoples. We read in verse 5, "Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Jesus Christ, through his gospel proclaimed throughout the world, will draw people from all walks of life. People from every nation on earth will hear and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what's happening today. There isn't a single nation on this earth that doesn't have a Christian in it or a Christian witness. And this is the future glory which Jesus Christ, our glorious champion, will have. It is the glory that God has given him in our text. "Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Jesus Christ receives all glory from his people. And we read of that very reality in Revelation 7, 9 and 10. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" For the invitation to eternal life offered by God is ultimately won for God's people by Jesus Christ himself. He is the faithful witness. He is the leader and commander and the desire of all nations. And here in Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 5, we have seen God's invitation to eternal life. It is a great call to a gracious covenant won by a glorious champion. And this is what Isaiah ultimately prophesied about. And this is what you and I are also called to believe. And this call is urgent. It cannot be delayed to answer it. It is a glorious and merciful call. It is a call to all people. It's the call we need. Dear friend, have you heeded the call of God to come to the waters and drink of the life-giving stream found in Jesus Christ? If you have not yet come to Christ, do not ignore, but rather heed this call. And may we all marvel, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. May we all marvel at the gracious invitation to eternal life that we find here in God's holy word. And may we live lives of repentance, faith, and joyful obedience to God our Father in heaven, who has supplied all we need in great abundance in his own Son. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your loving kindness to us.
We're so thankful that we have such an invitation to eternal life.
Oh, may we begin to understand the magnitude of your mercy and goodness through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us to go forward in joy, dear Lord, and in peace, being reconciled to you through your Son. Thank you for this time together. May your name be glorified in us. For Jesus' sake, amen.